I invite you to turn with me again in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts. Our passage can be found on page 911 in your pew Bibles. We are reading beginning in verse 11 down to the end of the chapter this morning. We are a few months in to a sermon series through the book of Acts. We saw last week a miraculous healing that God worked in the power of Jesus' name of a lame beggar who was outside of the temple, who had been outside of the temple because he was lame for many years, if not all of his life. And by the power of God, as the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit, this man is brought from laying on the ground in a crippled state to leaping up, a physical healing that showed us last week, even more importantly, his spiritual healing. Because the first thing he did when he was healed is he praised God and he went into the temple. He gathered with the people of God in the place of God. It was the work of the name of the Lord Jesus to bring about this rich and eternal spiritual healing. What happened is what happened often in the book of Acts. People saw and they were filled, as the end of verse 10 tells us, with wonder and amazement. The man himself is so amazed, he is clinging to Peter and John. They have entered into the temple complex, and others are utterly astounded and gathering around Peter and John, wondering what's going on, wondering at the power of these men. Peter now, for the second time in his many chapters, shows the life transformed by the power of the Spirit to stand and in all boldness proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we come to the second sermon in the book of Acts, chapter 3, beginning with verse 11. Give your attention with me to the reading of God's word. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Would he write its truth on our hearts this morning? Would you go again with me in prayer? Lord, we are in need this morning of the presence of your Holy Spirit to understand this, your word. We have read in previous weeks that when the gospel was preached, there were those who responded with anger, and there were those who responded as their hearts were pricked with conviction. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would come afresh and prick every one of our hearts this morning. We pray that you would convict us of our sin and our need of repentance, but in so doing, you would encourage us with the hope that can only be found in your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Speak your word to us this morning and apply it to our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. For in Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. God's word tells us that King David was a man after God's own heart. You've probably heard that verse a lot about the great King David, a man of righteousness after the very heart of God. You may have wondered, however, when you read the story of the life of King David, which you first remember is not righteousness, but it's sinfulness. A man who has slept with another man's wife, a man who's killed that very husband, a man who is constantly seen in his life choosing sin over righteousness. How is it that a great sinner can also be called a man after God's own heart? We just sang the answer. Let me read it to you in Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And stop there. What does King David say about his life in his response to his own sins? He says that in those times and in those seasons where he leaves his sins unconfessed, where he refuses or decides not to or ignores the need or the calling to repent of his sins, that experience is like bones wasting away. The experience of unconfessed sin before a holy and righteous God is like receiving the beating heat of the sun in the height of summer. He describes his strength as being dried up. But then the psalm goes on, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Where does relief come for the broken king? It comes as he confesses his sin and as he repents before the Lord. There is relief through repentance. It's the message of Psalm 32. It's really the message of the life of David. And it is the message of Peter's sermon there to the early church in Jerusalem. We find in Peter's sermon, he preaches that life in Jesus, especially in the restored kingdom of Jesus, begins with repentance. It begins with repentance. Life in the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom that we have understood that Jesus is restoring already in the book of Acts, life in that kingdom begins with repentance. Peter's sermon is fairly complicated and nuanced. But what I want you to see this morning are three ways Peter preaches that we are to think about repentance. Peter preaches three ways to think about repentance. First, I want us to see this morning Peter's case for repentance. Verses 12 to 18, Peter's case for repentance. There's a pattern so far in the book of Acts. This is the second time we've seen it. The pattern goes like this. Something miraculous happens. People wonder and are confused why that miraculous thing happens. Peter stands up to explain why it happens, and in his explanation of why it has happened, he preaches the gospel and calls his hearers to repent. Pentecost was confused. People didn't understand exactly what was going on. So he preached, culminating in repentance and thousands coming to faith. Here there's been a healing of a man. People are confused why and how that healing happened. So Peter stands up to explain the healing. But then in his explanation of the healing, he makes a case that his hearers must repent. They just wanted to understand why this man was healed. What they left with was a case that they must repent of their sin. Look at each of those. First, I want to show you quickly his first point is that the power to heal is found in Jesus, not in Peter. They're surrounding, the people have seen this healing, they're surrounding Peter. They are looking with wonder and amazement at Peter and John. Of course, why wouldn't they be? They have just seen this miracle. They've seen this man crippled at the door of the temple, probably for years. Here come along these two guys, and they speak a word, and this man is brought to, he leaps up in complete health. And so they surround these miracle workers. They're astounded. They're there with wonder. Even the man himself is clinging to Peter. I wonder if you had been Peter, how would you have responded to that attention in that moment? I'm afraid how I would have responded. Well, let me show you guys how I did it. I've got this special power. Look what I can do. It's the vanity of man. Every one of us knows it in our hearts. But Peter, at least here, is guarded against it. He rebukes those who have surrounded him. Look again at verse 12. Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? He knows he did nothing. And he is eager and ready to deflect all attention and glory to God. This isn't the point of the sermon, but we need to begin with a warning about the allure of the cult of personality. Peter could have taken the early church off the rails right here, couldn't he? It's all about me. It's all about the church of Peter. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians. The danger in all of our hearts to be attracted to leaders with power or influence or ability. And all of a sudden, the religion's not so much about God. It's about them. It's about this special preacher we have. Look what he can do. And all of a sudden, we are led astray away from the glorious gospel of grace. Peter does not fall in that trap. Look what he tells them. Look down at verse 16. How was the man healed? Not because of anything special in Peter. Verse 16. And his name, speaking of course of Jesus, by faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. There's a little bit of a debate about which faith is Peter talking about. He's talking about his own faith, because it certainly took faith in the moment for him to speak words to tell a crippled man to stand up and leap. So it certainly took faith for Peter to speak that. But I think the better understanding is the faith of the lame man who looked at Peter, who heard the proclamation of the name of Jesus, believed in the name of Jesus. He got up and he wasn't praising Peter, was he? He got up and he was immediately praising God. He knew who had healed him. He knew who he was supposed to go praise. He had laid hold of the promises of God by faith. The faith is in Jesus, Peter tells us, and it is through Jesus. So not only should we not be amazed by Peter, we also should not be amazed at this lame man and what strong faith he had. The point is not the strength of the man's faith. The point is the strength of his Savior. The point is the strength of Jesus to heal that man, not only physically, but ultimately spiritually. That we, like that man, don't praise Peter or the man. We go and we praise the Lord. I remember many years ago, I went on an outdoors trip on a Young Life camp. And we did, part of the trip was we went rappelling down the side of the mountain. And so we just hooked into a harness and they would lower us over this cliff and we would just kind of rappel down the cliff. It was terrifying. Then, I don't know if I could handle it now. And you go over the edge of the cliff, and in that moment, I was clinging as hard as I could to the rope that was holding me, lowered all the way down, and at the end, I couldn't even let go of the rope. I was so terrified. My hands were just almost glued to this rope. What would have happened if I had let go of that rope? Nothing. What was holding me? Not the strength of my grip. It was the harness. The same with our faith. It's not the strength of our personal faith that saves us. It is the Lord Jesus. Faith is simply resting in him. It is trusting him and doing nothing else. That is how the man points us to the Lord. His faith is an example to us, not because his grip is so strong, because of the object of his faith, the strength of the grip of his Savior. The power to heal is found not in Peter, it's found in Jesus. That's the initial point of Peter's message. But he can't get there without speaking of what happened to Jesus, about who this Jesus is. And so his deeper point here is that the hearers, his original hearers, are guilty of killing Jesus. The same power that healed the man, they are guilty of killing the man in whose name that power is found. We see this in verses 13 down to 15. Look at verse 13. Peter makes it clear as he begins this sermon in the temple to Jews, a Jewish believer in the Messiah, now preaching to a Jewish audience in the most central place of the Jewish religion. What does he tell them in verse 13? Well, this is all about our scriptures. It's all about our same God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. And then he describes Jesus, glorified his servant, Jesus. That word might not mean all that much to us, but the hearers would have heard the word servant applied to the one who has just suffered and died, and they would have thought that comes from the prophet Isaiah. He is telling us about the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied, we call them today the servant songs, these sections of Isaiah's prophecy about a servant that God will glorify, but then the rest of the song is about the suffering of the servant. So here's the point. There is one who is to be glorified, and it is the servant. And they will hear the suffering, and they will immediately make that connection. He's telling us the fulfillment of all of those songs about suffering in Isaiah is found in Jesus. He goes on, he's not only a servant, he's the holy and righteous one. Verse 14, you denied the holy and righteous one. These are words that are often used to describe the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. They're words now that are applied to Jesus. He is holy and he is righteous. And notice the contrast. They denied the holy and righteous one. Who would they prefer? A murderer. There's a lot of things you could say about a murderer, but they're certainly not righteous. And they're certainly not holy. So they wanted the unrighteous one and the holy one, and in so doing denied the righteous and the holy one. And then Peter highlights the contrast in verse 15 when he says, you killed, here's a third definition of Jesus, the author of life. You can't miss that contrast. Killed the author of life, the founder of life, the originator of life. Peter is making a point. On the one side are hearers, and he is highlighting the depth of their sin. They're not only guilty of an unfair trial. They're not only guilty of hating a man who is innocent of the crimes for which he was accused. They are guilty of killing the author of life, of rejecting the holy and righteous one, of fulfilling their own scriptures. It's by their very hands that the servant suffered and died. On the other side, of course, is the holiness of God, the holy and righteous one, the author of life, the glorified servant. You see Peter's case that his hearers must repent. They must turn from these heinous sins against God the Son, their rejection of God's Savior for them. Let me tell you this morning, you're not off the hook simply because you weren't there that day. You're not let off the hook because that was so many years ago. And many of you aren't ethnically Jewish. So you have no connection to those men and women who deny Jesus. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That all have sinned. That all are guilty of breaking the law of God. And not only breaking one of his laws, but in so doing, rejecting the gracious and merciful God himself. Our sins, though on the outside may not be so clear as chanting and cheering for the crucifixion of the Savior, our sins in their essence spit in the face of a holy God. In our flesh, we have rejected the author of life. We have denied the Holy One. We are deserving of his wrath and his curse. The case for repentance that Peter makes so clearly for his original hearers could be made for us today, that we understand from his word that we too are guilty. That everyone, in fact, is guilty of sin and deserves the condemnation of God. You notice, who's telling them this? The same guy that just a few weeks ago denied Jesus three times. He knows well that guilt. He knows well the look, as the gospel writer tells us, the look of Jesus that pricked his heart. And here he is, preaching the gospel and not preaching, "Guys, you're pretty bad. I'm pretty good, so come be like me." He preaches from guilt to his experience of grace and restoration. He preaches that same message to his hearers. Peter's words are not words of vengeance. They are words of compassion. So I want you to see how Peter moves from a case of repentance to a call to repentance. He calls them, secondly, to repentance in verses 19 to 21. I think this is the heart of Peter's sermon in verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and turn back." Repent and turn back. What is repentance? Well, repentance begins with a true sense that our sin is against God. A true sense of sinning against God. And in King David's other great psalm, in addition to Psalm 32, he authored Psalm 51, another psalm of repentance. He authored that psalm immediately after he had been convicted for his sins with Bathsheba, where he had committed adultery and murder. What does he say in verse 4 of Psalm 51? He prays, "Against you and you only have I sinned." He knows the heart of his sin is an offense against his holy and righteous and loving and kind and merciful God. Our confession of faith makes a distinction between, on the one hand, worldly sorrow, and on the other hand, godly sorrow. The assumption there is almost everyone, when they have done something wrong, has some sense of sorrow, some sense of feeling bad that they have done something wrong, wishing they hadn't done it, and kind of wishing they can make amends for it. The difference is that worldly sorrow is, for the most part, a self-centered feeling. It is mostly a sorrow over what's going to happen to me because I did something wrong. Godly sorrow is selfless in the sense that it realizes that our sin is an offense in the nostrils of our holy God. That it is hideous in his righteous sight. That we are terrified. We are mortified. That we have said or done or thought such a thing against our holy and righteous God. We are called, as Peter calls us, to turn from sin. To turn from sin, we must hate our sin. I believe there is a lack of proper hatred for sin in the church today. that we don't think highly enough of the holiness of God. And therefore, we don't hate our sin the way that God does. We kind of allow it for a while. We maybe excuse it. Maybe just enjoy it. And so we let it go on for a little bit. Peter calls for full and immediate repentance, to turn from sin, to turn to God. It is a full 180 degree turn. It's not I missed my exit. The next exit is 5 miles down. Maybe I'll turn when I get there. It is fully turning back from God, hating our sin, renouncing our sin, turning to Christ, resting in Him alone for salvation, trusting in Him to put away the stain of our sin, and to find our righteousness in Christ alone. We all need to consider this morning, have you ever truly repented? Have you ever truly hated your sinful flesh and turned from it, placed all of your hope in Christ alone? It is possible to be a member of the church for decades without knowing true conversion, of coming in and out of the doors of the physical church, having friends with other Christians, of singing songs, of having a biblical ethic and worldview, but never coming to the point of hatred of your sin and turning from your sin and experiencing the gift of a new heart that only the Lord grants. The old theologian John Murray writes this: the broken spirit and the contrite heart are abiding marks of the believing soul, continuing marks of the believing soul, a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Peter preaches this message, and then he lays out in the next few verses what follows repentance. He names three glorious promises. The first is forgiveness. Second part of verse 19, forgiveness. Look what he writes: repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. There's the first promise that follows. Your sins are blotted out. Now, when I hear the word blot, the first thing I think of is an ink blot, like a stain. And so if there's kind of a list of our sins that in faith in Christ, we have this ink that's kind of covers those sins, like a letter that might be censored so you can't read those wrong words anymore. You still know maybe something wrong was said in that letter, but it's been blotted out. That's what I think. That's not, in fact, what the word means. To blot out is to wipe away in this biblical sense. It is to wash away. It's more like a whiteboard that has your sins listed on it, and with one swoop, they disappear. Not even like a pencil on paper that you erase, but you can't get all the indention out, you know, on the paper. So if you look closely, somebody could still see the list of our sins. No, the forgiveness is full. It's final. There is no sign left of it. The promise of the gospel that our sin is as far from us as the east is from the west. David goes on to write in Psalm 51, verse 7, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. What are we washed with? The Bible tells us we are washed with the cleansing blood of Jesus. We already sang, no other blood will do. The stain can be blotted out by nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know that stain in your clothes that you've tried everything to get it out, and you can't get it out. Maybe some of you are like that with your own sin and the stain of it in your life. You've tried everything. Here this morning, nothing will work but the blood of Jesus. Nothing will work but the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God to fully blot out and wipe away those sins. You see how forgiveness flows from true repentance. After forgiveness, we see, secondly, refreshment. Refreshment in the first part of verse 20. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This is quite a line. This word refreshing can also mean rest or relief. It is the image of water in the desert. It's used elsewhere in Scripture to describe Sabbath rest. The rest of God's holy day is refreshing. But notice where this refreshment comes. It comes from the presence of God. So in a fallen world that continues to be plagued by sin under the curse of God, there are times through repentance of refreshment from the presence of God coming into a parched, darkened, fallen world. What is going on? It's the kingdom of God breaking through. We saw this last week in the lame beggar who is healed to go into the temple and praise and worship God. Even here in Asheville, we have these hot summer days. You're working in the yard, you're hot and sweaty, and there's just kind of no break in the humidity. And then what do you feel coming down from the mountains? Right? You all know that feeling, that refreshing gust of wind. Usually it's promising there's a cooling summer storm coming, right? That's the image here. In the fallen world, we get these gusts from the presence of God. It doesn't happen all the time. We're going to see broken and sinful and hurting people throughout the rest of the book of Acts. But we are reminded that even as we live currently in a fallen world, the kingdom of God has been inaugurated. And from the presence of God, where Jesus sits and reigns on his throne, through his gospel, he breathes rest and relief and refreshment on his people. And it is a foretaste that that's all that's going to be there when the king returns. Comes from his presence. It promises us he is coming soon. In fact, that's the third promise here that flows from repentance. First, forgiveness. Secondly, refreshment. And then verses 20 and 21, restoration. Restoration. Verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. Restoring all things. The lame man leaping up and entering the temple. That is the foretaste of the restoration of all things. When there's no longer that cool breeze, it's everything. It's the new heavens and the new earth with no tears, with no pain, with no mourning, with no suffering. That promised restoration is coming. What a reminder for us. I would have to ask this morning, seeing this picture of repentance, how could anyone not repent? How could you behold the glorious promises of the gospel and remain and follow the fleeting pleasures of sin? And yet Peter knows the darkness of the human heart. And so we read thirdly and finally in our sermon that there is a caution about repentance. There's a case for repentance, a call to repentance, and thirdly and finally in verses 22 to 26, a caution about repentance. Look at verse 23. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. What is Peter saying? What is God telling us through this message? He is telling us that to reject Jesus leads to destruction. That to ignore his Christ, his Messiah, who he sent for eternal life, leads to destruction. Now, why is this important to a Jewish audience? Well, because Peter is telling them that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Torah, of their scriptures. All of their scriptures, all of their prophets have foretold Jesus. They should be ready to turn in repentance and faith. Briefly, we see Peter tells us that Jesus fulfills the Torah in three ways. First, he is Moses' prophet. Moses, in verse 22, is referenced. Peter quotes Deuteronomy 18 that tells us that Moses was a great prophet in his day, but the presence of Moses anticipates a greater prophet who is to come. So the people are waiting for someone greater than Moses. Jesus fulfills the work of a prophet in his ministry as he speaks the word of God. And so Peter is telling his hearers, Jesus is the prophet of Moses that you are to anticipate. Secondly, verse 24, we see that Jesus fulfills the Torah as David's king. Now, verse 24 doesn't reference King David, but it does reference Samuel, the next great prophet after Moses, the prophet that is always associated with David. David was the king promised an offspring to establish his eternal kingdom. We've already seen that Jesus has come to restore the kingdom. And so Peter tells his hearers, this is David's king. This is the great king that David could not live up to, because even though he was a man after God's own heart, he was a great sinner. Here is the great king. And then finally in verses 25 and 26, we see that Jesus fulfills the Torah because he is Abraham's seed. Peter goes back here all the way to Abraham in verse 25. He quotes the story from Genesis 22 about Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac. He speaks of the offspring, which Paul interprets for us in Galatians as the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that great offspring through whom the nations will be blessed. He will come to the Jews first. He will preach the gospel for the Jews. And then from there, according to God's plan, the message is to go out to all the nations, that all of the nations will be blessed through his chosen people to whom he first sent his son. What is Peter doing here at the end of his sermon? Well, picture it this way. He is putting up caution signs for his Jewish hearers. You ever been on a road that warns us there's construction ahead? The road is closed ahead, and the last exit is such and such of an exit. And you have these signs: 5 miles ahead, construction, get off. 2 miles ahead, construction, get off. 1 mile ahead. These are the signs. Abraham tells us, look for this way of repentance. Moses tells us, look for this one to come. David tells his hearers, look for that one. And Peter is telling them, these are all of the signs. This is the exit, right? This is the Lord Jesus. This is the fulfillment of all that your word has taught you and told you to anticipate. It's a caution. Are you headed the wrong way? Peter would ask his hearers. So he would ask of us this morning, are you headed the wrong way? Some of you are here and maybe you are living in outright rejection of the king. You've listened to this whole sermon and you've thought this whole thing is bogus. And you hate the law of God and you have rejected God in your heart. And in your sin, you are just as bad as those who jeered at Jesus and asked for him to be put upon the cross. Hear the words of Peter: repent and turn back. Maybe some of you aren't living in that outright rejection. Maybe you're living in a little bit of apathy. Maybe you're guilty of recognizing you've got some sin in your life, but you've been procrastinating for a while. Oh, I'll deal with that tomorrow. I'll deal with that next week. Or you don't even care to deal with it at all. Your hatred for sin has turned into just a mere annoyance at sin. And you could really care less. You are guilty. And the Lord would call you to repent and turn back. Maybe some of you this morning are here and you certainly look like you're living the right life on the outside, but you are harboring some deep secret sins in your hearts. You're the only one here that knows what it is. What is the Lord calling you to today? Repent and turn back. The promise is here for us. Repent, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And the brother and sister in Christ, together we are waiting for the day of his return and the restoring, the restoration of all things. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, you know all too well the sins of our heart. You know that our guilt has mounted up higher than our heads. You know that though we have dressed up and come to church, there is blackness in many of our hearts. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would bring this very hour the sword of conviction, that you would prick our hearts, and that indeed you would turn us. We are stubborn creatures. We pray, O God, that you would turn us and do not leave us in your sin, but teach us anew the glorious promises of the gospel. That no matter how far we have gone, we have nothing to earn as we turn back. We are simply turning in faith to your Son who has told us it is all done on our behalf. We praise you, Jesus, for dying for such dark and stubborn men and women like us. We yearn for those times of refreshing. Teach us to repent that they might blow freely through our hearts and our families and our church and our land. And we ache for a time of restoration. So we close praying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.